Okay, thank you for being here. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, looking at these verses right here, continuing. But I just want to kind of give a little advice, little word of admonition, a little bit of encouragement. And we, you know, everybody's got a perspective of what's going on. We're looking at the Word of God. We're going to go back in Hebrews, the New Testament. We're going to go back to Isaiah, look at some verses there. So Hebrews is being written 63-66 AD, right before Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They're quoting verses from Isaiah, who himself is speaking of a coming destruction, and he is being overlooked by the culture and is warned, you know, don't follow the way of the culture because they're coming towards disaster. And chapter 8 of what we'll look at in Isaiah is a turning point for Judah and the monarchy or the house of David as far as a historical turning point. And we are kind of the same place as we know in our culture. We got to keep our eye on the Word of God. We are part of this culture. We're part of this age. We're contributing, but our kingdom is in another age. We are in the world, of course, but not of the world. And so we need to make sure we do not, you know, call conspiracy what they call conspiracy and all the plans they've got. Don't get caught up in that. And, you know, there is right and there is wrong. There's reality and then there's a false philosophy. We want to always find the truth, find God's revelation, find God's institutions and follow what God has established. But we get in a confusing time in our culture, and sometimes people don't know exactly what they're following, where they're going, and they're trying to solve problems without having an ultimate picture of God, Jesus Christ, the purpose of God. And it can become confusing. Even in these verses, we're going to see Jesus is going to be talked about as suffering in order to make him perfect. We'll talk about what that means here. He is going to have to suffer. And bringing many sons to glory, he's going to have to suffer. So there's times in Isaiah's life, in the early church's life, in Jesus' life, where things did not look good. It got very confusing for them. But if they kept their eye on the target, they kept their eye on Jesus, thus we have the Word of God, they could go through this age, they could go through their life, sometimes suffering, sometimes being persecuted, sometimes being confused, but ultimately having their eye set on the goal. And that's why we have Bible study. I believe in our culture right now, what was simply taking place, it's nothing different than anything you see in any culture, if it be ancient Israel, ancient Judah, Nineveh, all the nations we talk about going through the prophets, is you see a division coming. You see the upper class, the elite, gaining power, finding people to side with. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is going to be going to Assyria for help. Isaiah is going to tell him, do not do this, trust the Lord. You are a nation for yourself under God. He will take care of you. Do what is right. And Ahaz will not listen, and he goes to Assyria and signs a treaty with the Assyrians. And basically, he becomes the ruling class, the elite class, and now they start selling the country out, sending tribute to the Assyrians for their support, and you start seeing the divide. It happened to northern Israel, the same thing. The elite with the power, instead of taking care of the people, instead of taking care of their nation, they start making treaties with other people, and pretty soon, those that hate you begin ruling over you, and it's like, what is going on? These people that are leaders, if it be in northern Israel, if it be in Judah, in 701 BC, if it be in 66 AD, as the book of Hebrews is just coming off the printing press. Of course, there was no printing press, but just being, you know, distributed, they were siding with different groups, and in order, they thought they were jumping ship. They thought they were making a better plan, and they're actually selling the country out, selling out the middle class, selling out the people of their nation. You're supposed to take care of your wife. You're supposed to take care of your family. You're supposed to take care of your nation and the people in your nation. This is how God has established you. You're supposed to take care of yourself, be individually responsible. But when you start selling people out below you for your own advantage, that's where the elite start rising in power, joining with other elite, and things don't make sense. It's why are our leaders doing this? Why are they taking so much more money and, I mean, just giving money away? And then where are they going to get the money? They're going to get it from the people. Pretty soon, we're going to be completely occupied, completely controlled, dominated by this elite class, which is not, they're not really even Americans as we know them. They may be from our country, but they're working just like Ahaz was working for the Assyrians. And Isaiah is saying, no, don't do this. Stay true to God and what he's called you to do. And he sells out. And pretty soon, the whole nation starts to unravel. And what ends up, judgment ends up coming on the nation, on the elite, because they become that fourth generation that devours. Their jaws are set like knives, and they devour people. That includes their homes, their inheritance, their communities, their careers, their jobs, their businesses for themselves, and actually help, again, just shipping money off to the Assyrians, or shipping off responsibility to the Romans, or in our case, wherever it's being shipped off to. Our leaders are not working for us. It's like, what are you going to do? It's like, who are you blaming? That's the way societies go. The elite become more powerful. They find somewhere they can make more money. Our enemies want to destroy us, so they manipulate the elite who have the control and destroy the middle class. And what do we do? Well, according to the Bible, you trust the Lord. I mean, there's different political things you can do. You can talk about your political actions. But we are here to realize we're not of this age anyhow. Jesus suffered, Isaiah suffered, the disciples suffered, the early church suffered as they proclaimed the truth, the reality to the people, calling them to a higher calling, calling them to the kingdom of God. And we live in a beautiful nation. We've had a great run. We've lived in a bubble, and I think churches and Christians are about to find out what it's like to be under the judgment of God. And again, not necessarily individually, but living in a society where God is actively deconstructing it. That's not the word I want to use, because that's what postmodernism does to God's institutions, but he's disassembling it, I would assume. So hey, keep encouraged. This is important that we look at these things, not because we're going to find necessarily political actions or political answers or, you know, things that we can do to save our country, save our culture, save our society, but as we look in here, save your soul. These things become an anchor for you. It's in the text, an anchor for your soul. So when these waves are rolling, Daniel's day, he saw the vision, and God was stirring up the waters, which is the nations, and the nations are going to have conflict with each other. Jesus talked about there'll be nations will rise against nations. There'll be conflict, not just in the end times, but throughout history. The believer needs to have the Word of God and understanding of the revelation that God has given for an anchor for their soul in these unsteady times. You'd think, you know, when do you have, you know, the beautiful days? The beautiful days, the utopia, the kingdom of age of God is coming, and we're being prepared for that. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 1, we talk there about the Son of God being greater, more magnificent, being more significant than the angels, that he is not just a person. He's the creator. He is the one who originated everything for himself, and he's going to use these things. Then in chapter 2, because he has worked a great salvation, this Son has come to us and spoken, not just by sending an angel or sending Moses or sending the law of Moses. He came himself and walked among us and spoke his word and told us a great way of salvation. Salvation out of this age. Again, it's basic theology, but it's easy for us in our modern age to take our eye off it. We are living in a world, an age, which is the age of humanity, that is under the wrath of God. God is bringing judgment on the earth, but first he's going to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ appeared, spoke these words of salvation, and the writer begins in chapter 2 saying, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And drifting away means you've heard this message, but because of the current of the river, you're just going downstream. You miss the target, and you sail right by Christ. And once you miss Christ, there's no other answer. There's not another answer out there. People will give you other philosophies. They'll give you other religions, but they're not the true creator, the true message of salvation. And we do not want to drift away. If you don't stay focused, and that's why the Bible teaching is crucial. It helps you stay focused. The fact that you have a Bible and I'm teaching, it doesn't mean I'm telling you all these things. It means we are examining. I'm leading the teaching, of course. I'm leading the class. But you have right here in front of you the same text, the same ability to compare it, to analyze it, to read it on your own, to come to your own conclusion, because the Spirit of God is not unique with some priesthood or some, you know, special anointing, some clergy. It is amongst the believers. You have the same Spirit. You have the salvation, and here's the Word of God. And it, again, what's nice about this is you have a handle on it. You don't need to look for the latest revelation. John, we talked about that on, I think it was Monday night. You know, John warns, you don't need any new teaching. There's nothing new. You have it here. Well, what's the latest word from God? What do you mean the latest word from God? This Bible closes if anyone adds to it or takes away from it. It's like you're in trouble. You need to focus on this. Well, we need something new. Listen, if you will understand this, there is nothing more pertinent than this word. Some of it we're going to see today. Jesus was speaking in the Old Testament from the place of eternity, saying things that were current in 60s. It was as if he was speaking right then and there. So the Word of God is eternal, and it will speak to you today and give insight for where you're at. So we must pay more careful attention, therefore, so that we do what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Notice what it says, what we have heard. You've already heard it. You need to pay more careful attention to it. I'm not going to give you a new book of the Bible. I might show you something you've never made a connection on, but I'm going to use the same text you've had since you were a child in church with your first Bible. That text has been there ever since you were born. And so it's not like, whoa, where did you find that? It's been there since you were 3 years old. It's been there in the text. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, the old covenant was brought about by angels and there's a penalty for disobeying it. Now, this covenant, this message was brought by the Son himself. Do you think you're going to escape if you ignore it? It's like, no, there's going to be even a greater consequences for ignoring it. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, the Son told us, those who follow the Son told us, now those that have been in the church, they've received the Spirit of God and they've confirmed it. God has confirmed their message, which lines up with the apostles' message, which lines up with the Son's message. We know we have the truth. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, and they're talking right now about the age to come. And it's not to angels. This age to come is going to be given to the Son and those who are his descendants. Those are the believers, the followers of the Son. So this next age is for the rulership of Jesus Christ, and man is going to be brought into fullness of ability. God, and then it talks about what God created man to do, how great man was in God's creation, but how man fell under the authority of the angels. Satan is dominating this age. Even today we're going to see using death to intimidate mankind. The age to come, that will no longer be the case. Jesus Christ will be the man, the resurrected man, ruling and leading this kingdom, and we will be resurrected to rule and reign with him, and we will reach our full capacity. We are talking about the utopia everyone's looking for. First fact on utopia, it's not here in this age. You cannot get it because you have a sin nature. If everybody else had a problem and you fixed that problem, you'd still have a problem because you have a sin nature. You need salvation, and that salvation will not come about until Jesus Christ returns, the completeness of that salvation. So we're looking for utopia also, but we realize we can't build it here. It's futile to try and build your utopia here because it's passing away. Jesus says, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world but yet forfeits his soul? We'll look at that verse again later today. But it's like it's passing away. You've got it. You created your utopia. Well, as soon as you create it, you're going to die and pass away, and you're no longer in the utopia you thought you created, and you didn't create utopia. You just created a philosophy that is holding together for a while until it collapses under the weight of reality. He goes on and says, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under him. This is man. In putting everything under him, God put everything under man. It says God left nothing that is not subject to him. And of course, that's the truth, but yet, it's going to say it, but that's not what we see. That's exactly what Genesis 1 talks about, but our whole life, we've always seen ourselves being subjected or overpowered by, if it be nature, if it be sickness, if it be disease, if it be, you know, the society, whatever, something's oppressing you, you're not in charge of anything. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We do not see this. What's going on? The thing is, it says, but we see Jesus. Your answer is Jesus. The man Adam failed, and everyone after Adam has failed. We are failing. Those who say they are not failing, they are. We are stumbling. We are all stumbling towards death. We all are growing old. If that's merely a symbol of the sin we have in our hearts and in our thinking, we are all struggling and stumbling to an end. You have no dominion. You're stumbling towards your end. So where do we see the victory? We see Jesus. Jesus who came, and we're going to talk about it now. He came. He was made a little lower than the angels, but through his coming, his death, his resurrection, and ascension as a man. He did not ascend as a God because he is a God. He is not a God. He is God. He ascended as a man, and now a man is on the throne, going to come back and establish the kingdom, and we're going to join him in that kingdom, and it's going to be ruled by the Son of God, who is a man along with us. We're going to get into more details in those verses about that subject today. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, man. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the thing is, everyone comes into the world being born, and everyone leaves this world through death. Everyone is going to pass through death, and up until Jesus, everyone would pass through death and descend into Sheol. They would pass away. They would be waiting in this place called Sheol, according to the biblical teaching. But Jesus, he is also going to die, but with his death, things change. And here we're going to talk about that now. But bringing many sons, not that's coming up, many sons, it says, he tasted death for everyone. Just an interesting thing here, which is not a big deal. I shouldn't even stop to point it out. He tasted death for everyone. That's what it says. Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. Now, in the next verse that we're going to see, he's going to refer to bringing many sons to glory. And that is what we're talking about. The glory is being brought to God, being in fellowship with God. And that glory would include fellowship with God, being able to be in the presence of God without condemnation. When God establishes the kingdom, we would be in that kingdom, reaching our full potential. Many sons to glory. This says many sons. Again, we talked about this last week. Do not worry about the word sons. That's talking about mankind, humankind. We're not talking about men, and women are second rate. We're talking about the human class, and I'm not going to do disservice to the Bible and try and always distinguish these things. Like I said last week, if you can't handle common sense, then this Bible's way too advanced for you anyhow. Mankind is sons. Everyone is everyone. Okay, it says that's in tasting death for everyone. Now our new material, chapter 2, verse 10. And I will probably read verse 10 through 18 just so we can hear it all together. Then I'm going to come back and talk about it. And again, wish me luck as I try to read without stopping and making comment. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. Several words we need to look at. Many sons, the author, the word perfect, make him perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, the sanctifier, and those who are made holy, the sanctified, are of the same family, are of one. They're the same. The sanctifier and the sanctified are the same thing, same substance, same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, because the sanctified are of the same family, the same flesh and blood as the one who sanctified them. He's not ashamed of them. He's not embarrassed by them. He's willing to call them not just my people or my subjects, he's willing to call them brothers. You're going to join. You talk about the elite and the middle class and the elite driving the middle class into poverty. Here you've got the ultimate of elite, the Son of God, who's going to die and serve, taste death for everyone, so that many sons would join him in glory, and he is not ashamed for them to join him in glory on, I don't want to say an equal footing, but very close, because he's seated on the throne of God. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're going to share in the glory. He's going to be worth of more glory because he is the eternal Son of God, but he is not up here keeping us down here. We're going to join him, and as much capacity as we have for that glory, he's going to share it with us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not just using it as a political term. Well, we're all equal under the law. We're all brothers. We're all citizens. It's like, no, he actually is going to demonstrate where he is going to take you and serve you so that you can join him in glory, and you are going to rule and reign with Christ. It's completely different than what you see. And Jesus told his disciples, the Gentile world rules it over or lords it over those who are subject to him. That's the way you hold society together. You've got to have some kind of authority. And because of the sin nature, that authority sometimes becomes oppressive. He says, if it's not so in this kingdom, to be the greatest, you're going to have to become the greatest servant. Jesus Christ became the greatest servant. He is going to now receive the greatest place. The same thing. We are here to serve at this time. We're looking for the kingdom that is yet to come. I mean, completely upside down. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. We're going to stop and look at that word perfect. It's not saying Jesus had flaws as eternal God or as a man. It means something I can show you. It means perfect, but there's different levels of perfection. What areas of perfection? We'll talk about that. Both the one who makes men holy, the sanctifier, and those who are made holy, the sanctified, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now begins a series of three Old Testament verses that we're going to spend some time looking at. First is Psalm 22, and it starts halfway through Psalm 22. To begin with, Psalm 22, verse 1, is where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you've got 21 verses of the suffering and the oppressed of being under oppression on the earth, including Jesus himself. But in chapter 22, verse 22, it crosses over, and he says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. The rest of the chapter 22 of Psalms, it's a victory proclamation of the deliverance the Lord brought about. In the first 21 verses, you're oppressed. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face against me? What is going on? But he remained faithful. And now in verse 22, aha, there's my deliverance. I see it. And now I'm going to declare to my brothers this victory. And this is the brothers right here is playing on right there, verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, and this is a great line right here, the author of Hebrews says, he, Jesus, says, and then quotes a psalm from 1000 BC where Jesus says this, and Jesus wasn't around yet as a man, but yet he was in eternity past, and he's already proclaiming all of these things from eternity past. That's what we're talking about, the Word of God being relevant. He's in eternity past. What, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those first 21 verses. And then finally, the result is deliverance. And now I'm going to proclaim your name to my brothers. And that is the sons. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. Interesting, that is the word ecclesia, where we get the word church. It could be translated in the presence of the church. I will sing your praising. The word ecclesia, we'll talk about that. It doesn't necessarily mean the church, like your Western institutional church, but it means those who are of the faith, and these are the people that have joined with him. He'll proclaim God's name, and by proclaiming God's name, that's part of sharing the glory. They're hearing reality, the truth, face to face from the Son himself. And again, it says, I will put my trust in him. And that ties into the ideal of putting your trust in him. You've lost sight. You've lost confidence in the sense of reality, not reality, but of the situation. But yet you're going to have to either just see the disaster all around you or just say, okay, I lay this down and I put my trust in him. He's doing something. And that we're going to see that. Now we're into Isaiah chapter 8 that I said we'd talk about. And again, I will put my trust in him. And the very next line in Isaiah 8:18 is, and again he says, here am I and the children God has. So what you see in Psalm 22, and we'll get here, and I'm rushing ahead here, but to kind of let you know what we're building, is in Psalm 22, the first verse, 1 through 21, is the oppressed. Begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all these things that are going wrong. But in 22 to the end, it's the victory. It's like, I will proclaim your name to my, and the key there being brothers. So you take this, the first half of Psalm 22 was oppression. What's going on? It's a time for faith because there's no, we don't see it. It's hopeless. But yet there's going to be a day of deliverance. And he sees it. And on that day of deliverance, he's going to proclaim the victory to his brothers. And this is the focus of this, is the ideal of you've got the Son of God, but by becoming perfect through suffering, he was able to take out of the world people, but he's going to call them brothers. They're of the same family. Now, in passing, this was not a normal term. This is not recorded. Rabbis didn't use the term brothers. Now, if you had a brother, you had a brother, but you didn't just throw that word around flippantly like brothers. And this is very unique right here, that he's calling these people that have put, that they're calling, and Jesus began to use the term brothers in his ministry, talking to his disciples. And also, well, it's going to come up here in the next one. So they were oppressed and suffering. Jesus went through this, and now he's got a victory, and now he's going to tell his brothers of the glory. They're going to have to cycle back through this. They're going to have to go, my God, why have you forsaken me? And pass through this where he has gone, where he has trodden. Sounds like, and the word is coming up, sounds like a forerunner, a pioneer. He's already gone through this. Now follow me, brothers, and I'll take you to the same place that you're going to have to pass through this state of death, this state of oppression, this state of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Come on in. Keep coming. Do not lose heart. You have nothing in this world to gain. Stay here, and you will also hear the proclamation. Now we need Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 8 eventually here. And verse 18, there's the first half and the second half, A and B. In the Septuagint, this is the first sentence of verse 18. This is a second sentence. It's the same verse in the English Bible. And that's why this is confusing, because the next it says right here, and I'm reading the next verse 13, after saying, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, verse 13, and again, here's another reference, the same, meaning I'm going to say the same thing again, but I'm going to find another source. He's got the example in Psalm 22, but again, you need another example? Let's go to Isaiah 8, and he's going to read Isaiah 8, 18, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's right here. I will put my trust in him. What is that? I will put my trust in him. That is the state of oppression. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know what's going on. I don't know why you forsook me. I do not understand this, but I'm going to just relax and trust God. I will put my trust in him. Right there. That's what Isaiah says. And we'll go back and look at that. In chapter 8, 18, Isaiah has had his ministry, and he's talking to the king, and we'll try to get a chance to look at all these things. But it's like, they've rejected his ministry. Like, but I made it so clear. God has spoken. Here's how you can recover. Don't go to Assyria. Stay here and rebuild your kingdom with God in the institutions he's given you. Why would you, what are you doing? I told you the answer. I'll put my trust in God. And he was oppressed. They rejected him. He was oppressed. But now, what comes at the very next sentence there? It says, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And this Isaiah saying, I told you what to do. Why aren't you listening? I'll put my trust in God. Until then, here am I and my children. We'll serve as signs. You'll see. We're waiting for this day. And here's the distress. And here is, I'm trusting you because I've got victory coming. You'll see eventually. So it's the same idea that they're talking about here. Is Jesus is going to have to be made perfect through suffering. He's got to go through here, and he has. And now he himself is here proclaiming the victory to his brothers. Again, just like Isaiah. Isaiah was here. Hey, I told you all the answers. This is how you can save your nation. What? Oh, I'll just trust God. You're on your own. And here are my sons and myself, my children, will serve as signs for you, and you'll know. But we'll proclaim it to the we'll proclaim the victory. It goes on and says, here, okay, since the children have flesh and blood, so four times now we went through brothers, and then we called them. He says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. The writer of Hebrews, he quotes this verse where brothers comes up. He quotes Isaiah where children come up. And now, in the next verse right here, after using two Old Testament verses or three texts or two different verses, he says, since the children, that would be the believers, have flesh and blood, and that would indicate when it says they're of the same family, they're the same. The children have flesh and blood just like who now? Like Jesus, flesh and blood. Previously, Jesus didn't have flesh and blood, but he was born in the manger, lived his life, and died. He's got flesh and blood. On his resurrection, he's got resurrected flesh and blood. He's still the same. And now, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now that's getting a clue on how he became perfect. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. His whole target here is him becoming, not just being the sacrifice for sin, but now he's gone from being the sacrifice of sin, he's now the high priest before God that offers that sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, but upon his resurrection, he can take that sacrifice to God the Father, and now he is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He was tempted. When he was suffering, he was tempted, and he knows what it's like, and I've got it written down here several places in the notes. That temptation is not just, you know, the little evil temptations you have. I mean, it involves those, but he was tempted, meaning he was tempted in this place of oppression to bail out, to think. And I can give you a list right here. I've got them in the notes. But for example, the Satan in the wilderness tempted him three times. And they were like, you know, turn this stone into bread. It's like, just, hey, you don't need to be out here. You're the Son of God. Turn this stone to bread. I'm not going to function like that. I'm going to take part. Because if he would have left being in the same family of his brothers. He's now the God-man. He is coming back and will be the God-man on the earth. He was God, but he operated as a man who was God. Sometimes he'd come out and he'd minister as God himself, or he'd minister as a man with the anointing of the Spirit of God. But he never used his deity to serve himself or use it as his own advantage. And Satan was trying to break this cycle and become use himself as his powers as God. Even okay, you're bent on this ministry. Go ahead, jump off the temple and just show everybody that you can, that the angel will let you flow there, and then everybody will receive you. All he's got to do is they asked him, do a miracle for us. Do some, call fire out of him. Do you think Jesus could have stood on the Temple Mount and done something? I mean, he could have created, you know, an elephant, you know, out of nothing. He could have, you know, whatever. He could have floated away. Or saints, just jump and you'll just, you know, you can fly. And they'll be like, ooh, and the whole world would have, but all he would have done is demonstrated his glory. His ministry was not to demonstrate his glory. The disciples at the turning of the water to wine, they began to see his glory. My gosh, did you see what he just did? But it was just a miracle for them to see, and life went on. Then at the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John and revealed his glory to them, and they saw it. But then they went down. He says, don't tell anybody. He could have done that. Why didn't he do that in Jerusalem and solve the problem? Because that wouldn't have solved the problem. Everybody would, my gosh, he's God. He's impressed. There's nothing like this. But he was not working salvation. He was just convincing them he was the Son of God. He had to be made perfect. And perfect here, we'll take a look at this, is not saying he had a flaw, he was sinful. He had to be made the perfect forerunner. He had to be made the perfect sanctifier. He had to be made the perfect sacrifice. And there's only one way you can become the perfect sacrifice, and that is not by demonstrating your God. It's you're going to have to become a man. You're going to have to live your life as a man. You're going to have to die like all men, but your death will be a sacrifice for the sins. You're going to be resurrected and take that sacrifice and serve as a high priest. And now you are perfect. He wasn't flawed. He has just, in a sense, completed that mission. With that being said, let's go to the notes very quickly and see if I can get through some of these things. On page one of the notes, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting, this is the English Standard Version, now I was reading the NIV, for it is fitting that he, and that he is God, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now notice right here, this is just in passing, for it is fitting. People will say, you know, if I was God, I would do it this way. And because that's not being done, I reject the concept of God. Or, why is God doing this? I reject that idea. I think it should be this way. And all you're doing is revealing, in a sense, your own nature. You don't know anything about God. You are not free to say, this is what God is like. A true God would do this. No, all you're doing is you're speaking from your heart. You're revealing what you think. You're revealing your idea. And that's interesting. You can sit around a circle and, if I was God, I would do this. What does that tell us? That tells us, if you were God, this is what you would do. This is your level of understanding. If I was God, I would just solve all the world problems. Okay, God isn't doing that, so that means either you're a better God than the current God, Maybe there is no God and you're talking about a fictional position in the universe, or maybe you have no understanding of what it takes to run a universe and work the plan of salvation to the place that we actually get to a utopia, the kingdom of God, with resurrected people. Because you would do what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Yeah, I'll just give you the kingdoms of the world. You can just solve all the problems today. Just bow down and worship me. So in other words, you're saying you would be willing to bow down to this age, solve all the problems, nothing changes, we just got plenty of food, plenty of health care, and everyone's happy with a job, and we've solved all the problems. Right. Well, you're still in Satan's age. You're still got Satan as the god of this age. It's like you've solved these problems, but we still got to face death. And when you die, she says, what good is it if you gain the whole world but you forfeit your soul? So I guess your vision of God is very short-sighted. Why doesn't God do this? Well, it's fitting here. It tells you right here. This is what, if you want to know what God is doing, that's what the Bible's for. It's going to tell you what God is doing. So you don't have to reveal your stupidity and say, well, here's what I would do. This is why I don't think there's a God. This is why I think God's a bad God. It's like, if there's evil, how can there be a God if there's evil? Well, there is evil and there is a God. Maybe there's a correlation. Maybe there's a reason that's beyond your understanding. Well, that can't be. I know. What do you know? You know everything that your heart thinks, and that's what you know. Maybe it's time that you get some revelation. And like it says right here, for it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist. That's kind of interesting because it's reversed. For whom everything exists and by him all things exist. In other words, it should be by him all things exist and they exist for him. It's just kind of interesting. It's reversed right there. But in other words, we're talking about the one who made everything for himself, and his world is where we live. And it was fitting, and his plan was in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing all of us to his glory, not your own glory, not the championship, but to his glory, which you can't go on your own. You're a broken, fallen, sinful creature worthy of wrath and eternal damnation. But in bringing people out of that position of wrath and eternal damnation, it was fitting that he should make, watch this word, the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so right here we've got founder, and that's kind of what we're talking about here too. Jesus had to go here, the oppressed first, and then got the victory, and then he's going to proclaim the victory to you, and you're going to have to follow him through the sequence. Again, the founder. Let's go ahead and look at that word right there. I'm on page, where is it? Is it on? Oh, yeah, there, point four on page two. Point four on page two. The word is archegon. Arche, you can see the word arche. Remember arche, when it talks rulers and authorities in heavenly places, arche was one of them. That means the ruler, the leader, the arche. This is a word that's built on that same idea, archegon. It means the founder. It means the leader. It means the author. It means the originator. It means before Jesus came, this did not exist. There was faith, there was hope, there was anticipation, but there was no reality to it. You never had someone that had actually gone down this trail before. God told you in this Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. He will destroy this. But it's like that was a promise. It had never happened through the garden, through Noah's day, all the way through the kings, David, all the way up through the return from exile, all the way up through John the Baptist. No one had ever, it was always someday someone's going to go through that gate. Someday someone's going to make a way. But now he's came, the Son of God came, and he is the archetype, the founder, the leader, the author, the originator. A and B under point four, it can be translated the first in a long procession. He's the one that you're leading a procession through the gate. He's the first one through, and then after him, the way has been made. Or a file leader who pioneers the way for many others to follow. He is going to, again, some of your translations even use the word the pioneer. It was fitting that he would make the pioneer of your salvation. You have a promise of salvation, but you have no reality of salvation until the Son goes through this suffering. He has to be born as you because the Son can't become you or pay for your sins unless he is born like you are. He's going to have to live like you live, and then he's going to have to leave this world through death just like you do. But when every other person was born, lived, and died, they simply went away because they were, in a sense, unworthy. They had nothing to offer. They just were receiving the penalty of their human nature. But when he died, he had human nature, but he also had the perfect sacrifice, which was himself, and he had himself as deity. He pioneers the way through death, and in death, he then is resurrected. He takes, lays his life down. He says, I take my life back up. He said, I'll lay it down, and I'll take it up when I'm ready. He pioneered the way and was resurrected, and now that he's gone there, there is your salvation. That is your salvation. He has made the way by dying. It's going to say he destroyed him who holds the power of death. Just like the Garden of Eden says, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. By dying and saying, well, I went through all that. I suffered. Now I'm leaving. I've paid the price for death. He paved the way for everyone to leave Sheol, that was a believer in the promise, that was anticipating, waiting for the promise. They died in faith waiting. Now it's a reality, and that's why it says a captivity has been taken captive and has gone into heaven. That's in Ephesians. And that is why in the Old Testament, as you know, people would die and go to Sheol and wait for the Lord. They'd go to the grave. David talks about, he says, I will not be abandoned to the grave, nor will my Holy One see decay. He says, I will not stay there. David understood this. He quoted in Acts, and David quotes it in Psalms. He says, I will die and go to Sheol, but I will not stay there. And nor will the Holy One, the Messiah, see decay. What's he, his body's going to die, but he won't be dead long. He won't be dead long enough for decay to set in, because when he comes out, I'm coming out with him. So David understood this concept. I will not be abandoned to Sheol, the underworld, the grave, nor will the Holy One see decay. Jesus was resurrected, and upon that resurrection, Sheol was emptied of believers, and they went into the presence of God. They were the sons that followed him into glory. And now, when Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That's why we talk about we die now. We don't say we die and go to Sheol, we go to the underworld. We die and go into the presence of God. We are with the Lord upon death, because he's made the way. So anyway, that's what the archetype means. So we go back to this first verse, for it is fitting. It was God's will. This is the way God does it. Doesn't ask you. You got to learn what God is doing. For whom and by whom all things exist, he's got the right to decide how he's going to do it. In bringing many sons to glory, in bringing you to glory. Now, Jesus says, tasted death for everyone, but it's many sons, but it's not everyone. He tasted death for everyone, it says, but it doesn't say everyone goes to glory. It's going to be the sons that go to everyone. He's paid, tasted death for everyone, but only the sons, that would be those that are his children, those who accept him as the pioneer, that are willing to follow him into this death. And that death would be, in the sense as a believer, you don't have to kill yourself, but you do have to place faith in Christ. You do have to lay your life down. You have to, in a sense, that's what baptism symbolizes. You've died and been resurrected with Christ. Those are the brothers he's going to lead into this resurrection. Many sons, next archetype. There's your word perfect. He had to be made perfect. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is so helpful. I found this in one of the commentaries. Forms of the word, meaning of the word perfect, or it's teleose. Now, we've heard the word teleos. Teleos occurs throughout the Bible. It's translated perfect or complete. When perfection comes, then the signs all pass away, tongues passes away when perfection comes. Now, the question is, what is perfection? I think perfection is the kingdom of God, not, you know, some other phase in church history, but that's another conversation. But that's a word that's it's studied well. But there are six basic meanings, and you can see them on the left side of that column. The telic, the cultic, the ethical, the organic, the temporal, and the human. These are all ways that it's used. And they're all appropriate. Just like you were, think of an English word that you use this word many different times. But if you're referring to your car, it means this. If you're referring to your education program, it means this. If you're talking about what you're going to have for supper, it means this. It's like, if you're talking about your moral condition, it means this. You know, it's ruined. You know, what's my car's ruined. Well, you need a new one. The steak in the refrigerator, it's ruined. That means you better throw it away. My soul is ruined. That means you've corrupted your soul. I mean, so ruined can have a variety of meanings. Same thing here, perfect. The telic means bringing something to its goal. Used for the completion of a building or a task. This building is perfect. It doesn't mean it is without flaw. It would mean it has reached a place of completion. And so sometimes when perfect appears in this text of Scripture, it means it's complete. Or cultic, quality for participation in worship. You have been, like they would go through the mikvahs and they would be washed. And they would come out, they would be perfect. What? They're perfect. All they did was get dipped in water. They've been cleansed and are ready for worship. You've been telios. They're complete. Well, they're not complete. They're just washed and ready for worship. They've been made perfect. Or ethical, the removal of imperfections. For example, if you have a character flaw or a sin that's been paid for ethically, you've corrected that flaw, you are now perfect. You've reached a place of ethical perfection. Organic, this means to make mature, using 1 Corinthians 14:20, meaning you mature, you grow up. Doesn't mean you're perfect. I mean, I would consider myself organically telios, meaning I'm mature, so I would be perfect. But you know, everyone knows, Tony knows especially, and I know in my own heart, I'm not without flaw, but I am mature. I have, if you go back to, I'm trying to think, but yeah, it goes on. But you understand what I'm saying. Temporal, complete, and then human, die. In Luke 13:22, the same word is perfect, means they've reached the end of their life. They've died. They've not just reached maturity, they've died. And so there's now the use of perfect, because it's going to come up throughout, but you want to remember this. Right? Keep track of this, because this word perfect is going to come up throughout the book of Hebrews. And you can see people flying off into all kinds of false doctrines because they read the word perfect and they apply the wrong meaning to it. Perfect, without sin. And then they read it into the text and they're not talking about without sin. They're talking about you matured. They're talking about the building being complete. They're talking about Jesus here being the perfect. He had to be made perfect through suffering. That does not mean, again, I'm talking about my own mind here. Sometimes I'm teaching myself. You understand when I'm talking to you? Who would think that? Okay, well, I've got to say it because that's what I'm thinking. I've got to correct my own thinking. So maybe you just have to wait for me to catch up with you. But when I would read that, years ago, or when Jesus had to be made perfect, it's like, oh, well, he must have been, had some kind of flaw. And he had to be made perfect. Well, then, no, eternally God, he's not got a flaw. He is born in the manger. We know that he can't have any flaw of moral imperfection to be the sacrifice. And if he does have moral imperfection, there's no Savior to cleanse it from him. He has no animal sacrifice. What can he do? So it can't refer to him having some kind of flaw. But what it does refer to is he is the eternal Son of God. And now he's going to have to pay for the sins of humans. He's got to become the seed of the woman to destroy Satan. Well, he'll just come down here, get born, snap his fingers, and solve the problem. It's like, no. That's what Satan wanted him to do. Like, for example, I've got these things written down right here. Yeah, go back to page one. Point two, Jesus was perfect eternal God and as man. But Jesus had to be made perfectly qualified to be the Savior. How could he be made perfectly qualified? He didn't have to be. He was already a perfect God. He's already a perfect man. But if you're going to be the perfect sacrifice, what has to take place? He's going to have to die. He's going to have to be born as a man. He's going to have to live as a man. And he's going to have to die. And he's not going to die in battle like Judas Maccabeus. He's not going to die a victorious death. He led his people to victory. I mean, he's going to go fight the Romans and get killed by the Romans, fighting the Romans. It's like, no. He's going to have to die on the cross, a humiliating death, rejected by the people, confused himself, paying for the sins of the world. That is how he's going to have to die. And by doing so, you have now qualified yourself to be the Savior of mankind. You're going to march off into battle and die in the war? You got killed as a warrior. If you're going to go to the cross and die on the cross, well, that's what it says right here. Jesus had to be made perfectly qualified to be the Savior, and this could only be done through his suffering. Look at the list of things I've got written down here, and this is just off the top of my head. I've got one reference here. But times in Jesus' life that you can imagine, this had to be a continuous temptation to cut this program short. where it's like he's going to just, instead of going to his death on the cross, he's going to just take over the world right now. Satan even, I'll give you the kingdoms. I mean, that before, right after his baptism, in the first 40 days, he had the opportunity to become the emperor of the world. And Satan says, it was given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. And Satan wasn't making that up. Satan has been doing that. That's why you see the different beasts arise. That's why you're going to see the Antichrist. All that, that's all Satan giving his power, because he's the god of this age. He says, listen, we can... Satan is willing to compromise with God. Now, God is the one that's got an attitude. No, get out of here. We're done here. We're going to do it my way. Satan says, wait, you know, have you considered? We could maybe do this. He says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll just give you exactly what you came for. You're going to rule all the nations. Why can't it start today? You and me working together. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He says, it's written, you worship only God. Well, he doesn't say, get behind me, Satan. That's coming. So you got the three temptations. If you were Jesus Christ and you're walking on the earth, do you think he had the temptation to alleviate all the suffering, all the hunger, all the sickness? Now, he did them as signs, and sometimes he did them as acts of mercy. But he could have just kept multiplying the bread and solved world hunger. He could have solved it. Do you think he's going to do that when the kingdom age comes? All the disease, all the hunger, everything is, all the suffering is going to be gone away. Could he have done it the first time? Yes, he could have, but it would have short-circuited where he was going. Thus, we'll see it. Point three, temptation to bring justice. I love this point right here, and it's not explicit in the story, but I draw it out, and I may be wrong, but he's having a big service, big thing up in Galilee, and word is brought to him that John the Baptist has been beheaded. That John the Baptist is dead. Jesus then disappears and is gone, and they have to come looking for him. And then because when he heard that, he leaves. And it doesn't say it, and again, I may be adding more to it, but he's ministering, he's teaching, he's healing, he's got the crowds coming to him. He hears this news, and then he disappears. And then they had to come find him, and the crowd found him, and they started bringing people, and he resumed it. But why would he disappear? I don't know why. It doesn't say specifically, but I've been tempted to think, at least, it's like, I've had it up to here. They just killed the prophet. Just slaughtered him at a dance party for an immoral queen. That it's like, okay, we're bringing this down. It's like, no. And, you know, he was tempted in all ways. What does that mean? That to be tempted would be like, no, I've got to go pray. Again, that's me. That doesn't say it explicitly in the story. But I think he went away to pray because he was tempted potentially to take Satan up on that deal. All right, we'll end it today. This is over today. But then he goes on and says, but what would it do for you if you gained the whole world? And then you still got to die. You still got to die and leave. I have to die and become the pioneer. I've got to pave the way so you can follow me through this time of oppression. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've got to go through this to get the victory. Again, there's some other ones. Attempt to revolt against the ruling class or against Rome. Temptation to manifest his glory to the priests. And when they're mocking him, show us a sign. Show us a sign. You're not who you are. It's like, all right, it's been a long day, and I've had enough. Watch this. And it's like, there. Now, do you understand? Galen would not have made it through the temptations in the wilderness. You understand? It's like the first time I came out, someone mouse off to me. It's like, do you know who you're messing with? You understand? I try to do that right now. You know who I'm, you're messing with, Galen. But that's just me. But if I was the eternal God, do you know who you're mouthing off to? I mean, I had some backing, But yet he refused to violate that. The temptation not to go to the cross, but find some way. Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way. I mean, up to the last moment of they're coming out, they're on their way to arrest him, and he's going, okay, I'm having a heart because I know where this is going. It says, they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. They all fell down. It's kind of like, well, that's a little more, but it's like right there, they all fall down. He can slip out. He's gone. He says, wait, okay, everybody get up. Let's try this again. Who are you looking for? It's me. I mean, just his mention of his name set him free. And so he was like, he had to do this. And then you got the case in Mark. Turn the page. I got it written out for you. And again, we could go read this. You know the story. He's talking to Peter. And he said that And he said this plainly. In other words, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked and spit upon and be crucified. And after 3 days, the Son of Man will be resurrected. And Peter says, and Peter looked, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now notice this. Jesus, he's a month away from the crucifixion. He's up in Caesarea Philippi. He's on his way to go back to Jerusalem and enter into this. His final trip to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And he says, this is what we're going to do, guys. Get your stuff. We're heading down here. And Peter's like, wait, come here. No, this is not at all. We've been talking. This is not at all the plan. We've got some other options. We've been protecting you for 3 years. He probably even thought that. We've been protecting you for 3 years. We're not going to lose. We're not going to let this happen. And Jesus, how close is this to what was taking place in the wilderness with Satan? He says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If I don't go to the cross, what is man going to do? This is Christ. There's only one unique Son of God. If I don't do this, what is mankind going to do? The seed of the woman is here, and if I don't do this, man's lost forever. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and of his angels. In other words, if you see this plan right here, you're going to get to a place where you're confused. You don't understand what's going on. I mean, we can teach and teach and teach. We can understand and understand. But eventually, you're always going to come to a place of, well, this doesn't make sense. I don't know. I don't have information on this. Jeremiah did. Habakkuk did. Isaiah did. Jesus did on the cross. My God, unless he's just quoting poetry, unless he's dying on the cross, just like quoting his favorite psalm, I think he's actually expressing, my God, what is going on? It's welcome to Christianity. Welcome to following. You can understand this. You've got enough reason to trust God and have faith, but you're going to come to a place where, and our generation, our culture is heading there, and it's going to divide Christians like wind separates the chaff. It's like it's going to be fast. It's like, here's what's happening. It's like, oh my gosh, there's no God, unless you're ready for it. And it's like, no. Jesus was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Habakkuk is like, what is going on? This is not your plan. Isaiah, Jeremiah argued with God. Peter argued. It's like, no. Jesus, come here. Let me get you straight. Peter is fixing the plan of salvation. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. And he says, if you're going to reject this plan, if you're going to reject this, and this is too oppressive for you, and this is not glory enough for you, then when it comes time for my kingdom and it's time to welcome people into my kingdom and you chose the glory of this age instead of waiting for the glory, it says that just like you rejected me today, it's not like payback. It's like if you reject God's glory that you can't see and fully understand today for the temporal glory, then when it comes time to welcome you into the kingdom, you're going to be rejected because you didn't go through the process. You did not follow the pioneer of your faith. Okay. 57. Oh, the best part is coming. I was so excited about this. If you look over here, and I can show it to you right there at the bottom of page 3, I've got to quit. He's going to give you, like I said, 3 verses. We'll pick this up next week. 3 verses. One is Psalm 22, the middle of Psalm 22, where he says, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And that's the second half of, that's this part right here of Psalm 22. And then you turn the page, and there you got it again. The second, again, he says, and now he's going to quote, it's the same verse. It's Isaiah 8, 18a and 18b. But he separates. I mean, you would think, here's the normal way it should be. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. But the reason the author breaks it apart is because in the first case, it's this type of confusion and oppression. I will put my trust in. If you go back in the text, and we will next week, we're not going to do it this week, you can see Isaiah's, I know what's going on. Here's what you should do, Ahaz. And the whole nation rejects Isaiah. It's like, all right. Then I'm going to put my trust in God because I don't know what's going on. I'm going to put my trust in God and expect he's going to figure it out some way in the future. And then he goes right to this. The thing is, behold, I and the children God has given me. We are going to go over here and wait. Me and my children and those that God has given me, we're going to wait. We're waiting for this victory. So same thing, the oppression, I don't know what's going on, but we're going to come down here and wait for this. And the idea there, he calls them children. And the word, the key word is brothers, children. And the key of this whole verse is Jesus came and associated with us so that he could pay for our salvation, be the pioneer. And now that he's gone through and is on the other side of it, he's not ashamed to look back and call us brothers. Come on, keep coming. You are of me. He's joined us and he's willing to call us brothers. And he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed that we're going to be with him in glory. It's not going to be the elite, ruling the middle class or driving the middle class in poverty. It's the elite, Jesus Christ, saying, hey, you're my brothers. Come on up here and let me show you the Father. Let me show you the glory. You see this then in Isaiah 53, upon his resurrection. He talks about his descendants will be many. We're going to talk about the few that follow him. Again, we'll look at that in Isaiah 53. Then in John, it talks about, he starts calling him the children that God has given to him. And you can see that in John 17. Isaiah 53:10 and John 17, verse 6, where Jesus, at his last supper, his high priestly prayer, he's calling his disciples children. He's referring to, you are my children, you are mine, and is calling them to follow him into his Father's house. And so what is taking place here is just a great set of verses right here. And the key word right here, perfect, he had to be made perfect, doesn't mean he had to be made flawless, because he is. He had to become this sacrifice. He had to become worthy. He had to be born, live, and go through death so that upon his resurrection, he was the perfect sacrifice. Now he's the perfect high priest. When it talks about bringing many sons to glory, he's talking about his priesthood. All you sons that are fallen, I'm bringing you right to the Father. You have now been made perfect, ready for worship because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for this truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we put our hope in your word, that we would trust in you in our days of darkness and confusion. We ask that we would, again, have enough information to trust you, know you are there even when we cannot understand. Father, we look forward to this day of victory. We look forward to the celebration and look forward to being ushered into the presence of God with many of our brothers in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.